Well, take your Bibles and open to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. A couple years ago, I preached from John chapter 3 and only really got through the first half of it. And so this morning we're going to return to it, not to cover it in exactly the same way, but to dive a little deeper and extend it a little bit beyond just the first several verses. There are many principles for the Christian life that we can learn from this particular passage, this simple encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus. We cross paths with many people, and many are content with their relationship with God for proper reasons and many times improper. Here are some different types. Maybe they made a decision when they were very young and have rested it the remainder of their lives. They just rested in that knowledge, in that fact. There may not have been any evidence of it, but they're satisfied. They think they took care of that and never given it a second thought. Some have thought that God loves them, and so there's no need to worry about it. Oftentimes, these are for more liberal churches. They're taught that God is love, and now all they need to do is be the best person that they can possibly be. There's a lot of the Bible that they're ignoring, but that's what they were taught. They tend to believe they should just do everything they possibly can. There's some self-satisfaction with these actions because they're doing these things in the name of God, for God, to impress God. And so they're okay. They think they're okay. And then there's a whole group of people that never even give a second thought about spiritual things. They may not even think spiritual things are real, and so they'd never give any consideration to them. But really, all three of these are scary from a biblical perspective because they have a false trust or false assurance in the eternal state of their soul. They haven't taken into consideration all of the Word of God. And by the way, from a human perspective, we actually can't tell from one person to the next because we can't see into their heart the way that our Lord and Savior does, and we'll see in this passage. We can really only know ourselves and evaluate our own minds and our own thinking, our own heart. Well, Nicodemus and the other leaders of Israel were in a similar condition. They were very confident in their standing with God. They were assured of their standing with God. In fact, everyone looked to them to figure out how they should be with God. They were the ones that everybody looked up to. They were the ones who set the rules for everybody else. They were the ones who helped people understand what God expected of them. They were the ones who were most secure in their relationship with God. So Nicodemus was confident until Jesus arrived. Jesus came and shook up everything that he knew. He thinks he understands spiritual truth until Jesus comes and gives him another perspective. The works of Jesus did catch his attention. Look in John 2:23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. So Nicodemus was likely one of those whose attention was captured by Jesus. It's like, how can he be doing these things? He wants to figure it out. We see this in chapter 3, verse 2. This man came to Jesus, that's Nicodemus, by night and said to him, "Rabbi, We know that you're a teacher from Israel, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. That's the connection between chapter 2 and chapter 3. Nicodemus was one of those whose attention was captured by Jesus. How can this be? And Nicodemus was desperate to find out. So though he's confident, he suddenly has a whole bunch of questions. He realizes there are things he doesn't know. And Jesus confirms it. He tells Nicodemus, there are some things that you're missing out on. In fact, Jesus teaches through several verses, and Nicodemus, in verse 9, says, how can these things be? He's floored. Now, Jesus grieves that Nicodemus is so ignorant. It shouldn't be like this. Nicodemus should know these truths already. This wasn't supposed to happen. Nicodemus was the expert. But it's what it was. Jesus came because of how Israel had so neglected God. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night in order to have a discussion. He wants to find out more information. It doesn't offer any clue why it was night. It might be implied that it was for the purpose of being under cover of darkness, but it doesn't say that. It could be they're just busy, and that was the only time they had. And really, kudos to Nicodemus for coming to find out. I mean, he was part of the religious leaders of Israel, and they as a group were definitely rejecting Jesus. Nicodemus is different. God is apparently calling him. And credit him too for coming directly to Jesus. Wasn't like he was hanging around the outside. He went right to Jesus. He, at this point, was an outsider in terms of Jesus' circle. But he puts himself in the middle to find out more information. He seemed to be there to ask about the signs that Jesus was doing, but Jesus knew his heart. He was asking about signs, but Jesus was going after his heart. We see this from the previous chapter in verse 24, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So he knew Nicodemus' heart. He knew what Nicodemus really needed. He didn't need an explanation about the signs. He needed something else. He needed a much deeper explanation. What Jesus knew was that this man had serious doubts about eternity and about eternal life. This was an insecure man. He looked secure. He was, if not the premier teacher in Israel, he was one of the top teachers in a nation full of them. He was at the very pinnacle. So Nicodemus was troubled. Nicodemus didn't have all the answers he pretended that he had. And we can be certain of this because when Jesus directed the conversation in a different direction, Nicodemus doesn't complain or ask why Jesus did it. He was an authority. He could have redirected Jesus and say, why are you wandering from the point? Instead, he begins to see that Jesus has something deeper. So it's just the opposite. Nicodemus doesn't run from that conversation that Jesus has. He engages in it. Jesus knew just what to say to help this man's troubled heart. And in the process, we learn a great deal. And we learn how we too can engage with other people. So, three directions this morning. First of all, we're going to look at what Nicodemus did. So I want to start with Nicodemus and trace this through the New Testament. Because we see Nicodemus here engaging in Jesus' conversation. But where does this end? Where does this go in the New Testament and beyond? Because he was changed by this conversation. He was profoundly changed, but not right away. It took a long time before those seeds that Jesus planted actually germinated. The change was not immediate. In fact, Nicodemus asks a question in verse 9 and then disappears. He disappears from this passage. You see his question in verse 9, how can these things be? And gone. Nicodemus isn't mentioned again. Jesus goes on with the conversation. And this conversation probably took several hours. And we've got a summary of it here. But he isn't mentioned. And from these verses in chapter 3, we have no inkling that this talk mattered to him. It just doesn't indicate. In fact, it seems like maybe he's not getting it more than anything. However, he suddenly appears again in chapter 7. So turn to John chapter 7. Now, this is a rather long passage where Jesus is teaching at the Feast of Booths. And there's this conversation of who Jesus is. And it goes on. And in verse 32, the leaders are getting very, very concerned. And so, John 7:32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Now, Nicodemus was part of this leadership group. He's part of this anti-Jesus push. And they are so concerned that they're going to arrest him. They're going to invent a legal reason to arrest Jesus. Sometimes we're not as engaged because we're so distant from all this, from all the political machinations and turmoil that was going on in the midst of Jesus' ministry. But it was significant. They were maneuvering behind the scenes. They always had different pressures to deal with, such as the law that they were supposed to follow, and they had public opinion that they had to pay attention to because they didn't want a riot. Because Rome was always looking over their shoulder. If a riot happened, they'd be in trouble. So they sent officers to arrest him in verse 32. And Jesus said, I'll be with you a little longer than I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. So again, this conversation in verse 35, the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion, in other words, other countries, among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? And so there's this conversation that goes along. And then in verse 40, begins to come to a head. When they heard these things, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others says, this is the Christ or the Messiah. Some of them are beginning to believe. They're beginning to get it. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was. So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers were the actual gendarmes that were supposed to arrest them, the policemen that were supposed to put him in chains and bring him back. And they said, "Where is he? You didn't do what we said to do." The officers answered and says, "No one's ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" Okay, so you see there, Nicodemus is part of this leadership group. Has any of the leaders believed in him? And then suddenly, Nicodemus appears. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" So he makes this actually quite a feeble argument, a minor point of law, that he's defending Jesus just a little. Didn't commit much. There wasn't a lot to lose here. He was part of them. He was part of them that was opposing Jesus. And he makes the point that there should be some legal proceedings here. And then verse 52, you can kind of see their head snap looking over at him. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." So here we see Nicodemus in the middle of this political cauldron, and he is not a defender of Jesus, but something's happening here. There's no reason for him to have said what he did. Still not a believer, but he's closer. Again, no leaders had followed Jesus, so he isn't a believer yet. The next time we see him, he's a follower. And Jesus has died. And if you turn to John chapter 19, we see this where there's this handling of Jesus' body. At the end of John 19, after these things, beginning in verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. And then 39, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And so this is the actions of a follower, someone who in the end, belatedly, way too late, had followed Jesus. And he was there boldly taking care of the body of Jesus, and at great cost. While Joseph donated his tomb, Nicodemus donated 70 pounds of costly spices to prepare the body of Jesus. Now, we know that Nicodemus was one of the wealthiest, if not the wealthiest man in Israel. because that's the status that the leadership had and the wealth that came along with this spiritual leadership in the nation. So, he's followed him. The fruit of the preaching of Christ is here. Here he is, a faithful follower of Jesus. Now, after this, we don't have certain knowledge. It's not like they produce newspapers and we can follow it. But we do have strong indications what happened after. Even church history affirms his conversion. Tradition says that he was the only person who stood up at Jesus' trial before Pilate and defended Jesus. Now, we don't have a biblical record of that, but that's what tradition says, that he was right there in the midst of it. So this was no surprise when he actually came to handle the body of Christ and prepare him for burial. Tradition says that he was baptized by Peter and John. Tradition says that his confession of the Lord Jesus was so bold that it led him to being deprived of his office, that great status that he had within the nation of Israel. He was lost his position as a teacher and lost all of his entire fortune and all of his property. He was banished from Jerusalem by the Sanhedrin that he had been a part of. He was reduced to living outside the city, and his family left inside the city in abject poverty. So he lost everything in order to follow Jesus Christ. Some centuries later, a man named Photius refers to an ancient document that records that Nicodemus was martyred in the first century for his devotion to Christ, how he was beaten to death by a mob. So there, we've skipped to the end of the story. We've skipped to the end to see the fruit of Christ preaching this radical message. So then it takes us back. So what did Jesus say that would prove to be so transformative to this man who supposedly knew everything so well as a teacher in Israel? So go back to John chapter 3 and we'll look at this a little more carefully, because every time Jesus speaks another line in this passage, it's an earthquake for Nicodemus. It's opposite of everything that he knew. And so that's our second point this morning, what Jesus said. Now, this conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus was initiated by Nicodemus, not Jesus. Jesus hadn't sought him out. It was Nicodemus who sought out Jesus. He says that he has concluded that Jesus must be from God because of the works that he did. We've already looked at that in chapter 3, verse 2. The signs that he did. It just floored him that Jesus could be doing these things, changing water to wine and all the things that he'd already done in the book of John. And Nicodemus wasn't unique. We read that in chapter 2, verse 23. People were marveling. And many were believing because of the signs that he did. And so, in fact, this forms the first half of the book of John, is all the signs that Jesus is doing and how that is impacting people. And of course, we saw that in chapter 7, how they're still talking about that as Jesus proceeds through his ministry. But this didn't entirely convince Nicodemus. So he sets up this meeting between him and Jesus. And Jesus instantly takes control of the conversation. You know how that can be. You talk with someone, you think you're going for one reason, and you end up talking about something else. And that's what Jesus did. He redirected things in a way that Nicodemus wasn't intending. And the reason was because he knew what was in Nicodemus's heart. So he took the conversation in the direction that was needed to answer Nicodemus's deeper questions. He was dealing with real issues. He was not dealing with just surface things that Nicodemus was focused on, like signs. So John tells the reader in chapter 2, 25, that he knew what was in men's heart, as we saw already. But what does Jesus teach? Well, in chapter 3, 1 through 8, we learn that the number one thing that Jesus wanted to communicate is that people must be born again. This was new language for Nicodemus. He wasn't used to talking in these terms. And so this calls up the image, the idea of growing again in a mother's womb and exiting a mother. Verse 4. Well, let's go back to verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, some have said, poor Nicodemus, he was confused. No, this was the nature of rabbinic conversation. You go with it. You talk about it. You explore this image. And again, this probably took place over hours, that Jesus and Nicodemus had this conversation. We have a summary, so we don't have all the details exactly how it went. But Nicodemus engages in this thought of being born again. He just goes with this image, as was typical of the scribes and the rabbis. He wasn't confused. The point is that Nicodemus and all the people need a new start. Born again, a new start. So that's up through verse 4. Now, Jesus changes the analogy. He just keeps coming with new things here. And Nicodemus has to be on his toes the whole time. In verse 5, he says, Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So again, he's mentioning being born. He did in verse 3, and now again he does again in verse 5. This is his theme here. And he says, this time, you must be born of water and Spirit. And this is a reference that an expert in the Bible at the time would have gotten. This wouldn't be mysterious to him. For us, it's more confusing. We kind of sit back and go, oh, water and Spirit. Is this talking birth water? And then you're born with a Spirit? And we have all this scientific understanding of birth that they didn't have. They didn't talk about it like that. Instead, this was a clear reference to Ezekiel 36. Turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 36. Several chapters before John, several books before John in the Old Testament, one of the major prophets. And Ezekiel 36 is an amazing passage that talks about giving us a new heart. If you go to Ezekiel 36, verse 25, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And 27, "And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, to be careful to obey my rules." Water and Spirit, very clearly there. That's the reference that they would have been aware of. They wondered about how was this going to take place. The rabbis didn't actually know. And here it was. And then, if you read on, the next chapter is the vision of this valley of dry bones. And where the Spirit comes and causes sinews to grow between the bones, and you can hear the rattle as they all come together. And eventually flesh gets put on those bones. That's what this is referring to. That's what Jesus is referring to. He's saying, Nicodemus, you're dry bones. You need to be reborn. You need to have to be washed of your sins, and then to have the Spirit be put in you. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit. This was transformative here. It's very simple, but they didn't know it. They had never connected. And here Jesus was there. And He's helping them to understand this passage. So it means being washed with water to be free from sin and then be given a new heart from the Holy Spirit so that you'll remain free from sin. Now, this isn't the whole story. The gospel includes more than this, but this is an important part of it. And Nicodemus was being confronted with this amazing truth. Ezekiel 36:27 says that God will cause you to walk in My statutes and be careful to obey My rules. So, the message is that each of us can be brought to life. Each of us can be washed from sin and have the Holy Spirit. So then Jesus clarifies again, saying that which is born of the flesh is flesh versus that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. This is in verse 6. So He follows the same theme of being born with water and Spirit. Notice He uses the word born again in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So He's clarifying this is talking about spiritual things. He wants to make sure that Nicodemus knows that He's talking about spiritual things. He wants to make sure that we know He's talking about spiritual things. There's no confusion here. Being born again is talking about a different kind of birth. Whereas the first time you're born, it's a physical birth. The second time, it's a spiritual birth. And people are not automatically born again. They are born physically at some point. If they're going to be God's children, they will be born spiritually. That's a second birth. It happens sometime during their lifetime. Nicodemus is getting schooled here. Finally, Jesus says that salvation comes to those whom the Holy Spirit chooses. So look in verse 7. He's talking about being born again. Again. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Once again, He mentions born. Look at all those times He mentions being born. That's the theme of these first 8 verses, is being born again. And so Jesus here makes an analogy with the wind. And our human experience doesn't allow us to know where the wind comes from. I mean, we can be in a place and it's swirling, it comes from here, and then it seems to be coming from here. Or it can be steady. But we don't know where it comes from. We don't, in our human experience, know that. We can try to explain it scientifically, but from a human perspective, we can't really know. It just comes. That's God's work. You can't control the wind. You can't summon it. You can't send it away. You can't say, I don't want any wind today. And you can't write a book on how to increase it. None of that is within our power. That's God's business. That's the point he's making. It is God's business. It is completely and totally the sovereign work of God. It's uncontrollable, it's invisible, it's irresistible, and it's unpredictable. It doesn't show up because you want it, and it doesn't go away because you don't. It has nothing to do with man. And so this second analogy here confirms that this is a work on which man does not participate. It is God's work. So this smart, sharp-thinking man has something to think about. John 5:21 says, "The Son also gives life to whom He wishes." So we need to stop and consider what Jesus has just told Nicodemus. He says that we can't control this born-again process. This is not what the rabbis taught. The rabbis taught that we know what God wants and we can control that. This is something that we can control. Jesus says, no, you can't. Any more than you can control the wind. Now, Jesus has told them that being born again is important. Jesus used the word born 6 or 7 times here. Or 5 times, 5 or 6 times. And Jesus has even connected it to the Old Testament. But this is new to Nicodemus. It shouldn't have been. He was one of the most knowledgeable and best teachers in a country full of them. And then he hits him in the face with this idea of being born. And instead of it being born a work, something that we do, it's only by grace, is what Jesus says. The wind blows where it wishes. Nicodemus has no power over being born again. This was not what he knew. And suddenly, the foundations on which his life were built were feeling very marshmallowy. It wasn't firm ground at all anymore. He was sinking. This was all wrong to him. And that Nicodemus' world, salvation was by works. Nicodemus thought he was secure with God. But he had a few questions. And he thought he was just going to get a few questions answered. And now, Jesus had rocked his world. So that's the first half of this passage, where we learn that it is the work of God. And frankly, it raises a raft of questions. Okay, if this is a work of God and it's not a work of man, there's no work that we can do because it's by God's Spirit, then what are we to do? What hope do we have of ever having salvation? See, we can feel a little bit lost too. So Jesus answers this with the second half of this passage down through verse 21. And we have some great verses here. And so this is our third point today, what believers do. So verse 9, just as Nicodemus exits the stage, he asks, how can these things be? Verse 10, Jesus answers, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. So this is where we're notified of Nicodemus' unbelief. He doesn't believe. Jesus says that right here. He says, you do not receive our testimony. He's lost at this point. He doesn't understand what Jesus has said and what he knows about it. He doesn't believe. He's not buying this. So he drops out of the narrative because he isn't important to the rest of Christ's comments. And this is tragic because Nicodemus should have already understood these things. He's a product of his environment and the times he lives in. And this is what they taught. And we have that same danger. We can be a product of the times we live in and miss the spiritual point. Verse 12 says, if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe them, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? He is giving Nicodemus hard divine truth. He's not soft pedaling it. He's not trying to make Nicodemus feel good here. He's trying to give him the truth exactly as it is. In other words, being born of the Spirit is a work of God. And Jesus says this is a heavenly truth. But Nicodemus wanted an action. He wanted a step that he could take. He wanted to know the four spiritual laws, if you will. He wanted to know those steps. Just tell me what I got to do. Make it clear to me. And I'll do those things. When people ask us, we want to give steps. Okay, here's what you do. And we want to give it to them in clear, bite-sized chunks. And you know what? Too often we're offering works and not grace. We're taking them down the wrong path. We dare not forget that God's half of the equation is beyond our control. We don't know God's half of that. We should only say what Jesus said, not more, not less. So Jesus here turns the conversation and turns the focus from God's part to man's part in our salvation or in our being born again. Now I need to talk about this for a moment and help us to understand, because this is always difficult. Salvation is all God. Clear. The wind blows where it wishes. However, man must respond. It is our responsibility to respond. It's all God, but man must respond to God's call. The way to think of it is two parallel tracks. John MacArthur does a great job in this in his sermons. Two parallel tracks. There's God's part. God calls. The wind blows where it wills. But there's man's part. And we must respond. These two paths are parallel. They never cross. Okay? Think back to 10th grade. Okay? Geometry. Two parallel lines. They never meet. That's exactly what these truths are like. Both these things must happen. God gets all the credit. But we must respond. Why do we struggle with this so much? Because it is a struggle. And I recognize that, you know, there are people that say, oh, phooey, I don't know what I'm doing with that. It's too hard. Can't figure that out. Why do we struggle with that? The reason is we have puny minds. Okay? We think they're so great, but they're tiny. It's like trying to teach a dog math. Okay? He'll never get it. He can't reason that way. He doesn't have that ability to abstract reason. We don't have the ability to understand these spiritual truths. God does. Another way of looking at this is, let's say that I showed you a little tiny picture of something yellow and said, what is that object?
And I'm just showing you a little piece of it. Well, you can guess all kinds of things, but you don't know. Now, if I eventually show you the bigger picture, oh, it was just a banana. But you didn't know that. And that's how it will be for us someday. We'll see the whole picture. Our brains will be more sophisticated and we can understand it. But for now, we just have to take the Word of God for what it says. So Jesus is actually rebuking Nicodemus for his unbelief in verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? He's saying, you're so focused on the earthly that you can't get the heavenly part. He's actually telling Nicodemus that he's an unbeliever. He's got no ability to understand what Jesus is saying because he's unredeemed. Have you ever noticed when unbelievers try to handle the Word of God and they make a comment on it, it's like, that isn't what that's saying at all. And that's what Nicodemus is facing here. He's unredeemed. He's like got a brain of rock in spiritual matters and he can't understand it. That's what happens when the unredeemed try to understand the Word of God. They always get it wrong. They don't understand it. And as I said before, Jesus now turns his comment so that Nicodemus and we can understand that man's part is in being born again. It is belief. And now, while we've had all these references to born again, born again, up to this point, now we have believe. We get it. Man's part is to believe. Jesus is more than clear here. Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So he finishes 3:12 and he condemns Nicodemus' unbelief and it connects it to an earthly understanding that Nicodemus has. And now Nicodemus needs to have a heavenly understanding, and Jesus begins his explanation by talking about himself. Who's been to heaven and back? Only Jesus. He's the only one. No one else has. There's many goofy books that we can buy. They're all very popular, but all very wrong. Jesus is the only one who's been to heaven and back. And it says it over and over again in John. John 6:33, verse 38 and 51. 8:42, 13:3, it just goes on and on. They all say that Jesus came from heaven. He's the only source of heavenly truth. He's the only one who can speak with authority about salvation. That's why it says in Galatians 1 that if you believe in another gospel, you'll be cursed. Not because it has placed a curse on you, but because you cursed yourself and not followed the gospel. It says any other gospel is false. So you curse yourself if you follow another gospel because Jesus is the only one from heaven, the only one that can give us this truth. Any other thing is just made up and maybe from Satan. So verse 14, we have this lesson from the Old Testament. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is just a great little reference here. So, first of all, we must elevate Christ above the others. That's an obvious part of this here. Christ is to be lifted up. He's to be exalted. Since He's the only one who came down from heaven, so we need to lift Him up. He's the eternal Son of God, the Lord of Lords, the second member of the Trinity, the source of all truth. He is life. He is light. He deserves to be exalted. John 14:6 says that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He is exclusive. He's the only one. Acts 4:12 says that the only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ. But this reference here of Moses lifting up a serpent in the wilderness is a reference back to Numbers 21. You may remember this. The children of Israel in the desert, disobedient as always, just can't seem to understand what God wants them to do and follow with a happy heart, if you will. And so God sends serpents among them to punish them. And they bite them. And these are poisonous serpents. But He also provides for them a way of redemption. And they place on a pole a serpent. It's still today the symbol of medical care. A serpent on a pole. They placed that serpent, and all they had to do is look at it to be saved. Now, if they were hard-hearted and they go, I don't believe it, they didn't have to look. And they could die. And Jesus Christ is in that role for us. We only need to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So we have this analogy from the Old Testament, powerful analogy, where they only had to look to the snake for healing. They could be delivered from death by believing and looking at the snake. And this is an illustration of what we do when we look to Jesus in belief. What a fantastic rescuing of that illustration from the Old Testament. Verse 15, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. So we're in a similar situation as the dying Israelites. We'll die without divine intervention. God has provided Jesus for us to look up to. And we can't miss this reference to His crucifixion, can we? How He'll be lifted up. Obviously, it hadn't happened when Jesus preached this, but it would happen, and John, who wrote it later, would have known. So, he sees this connection. But there's more to this than Christ merely being lifted up in death. We must believe. God asks us to lift up His Son and look to Him. This isn't a work here. There's no work on our part. We just look and believe. In fact, we know from all of Scripture, it's God who gives us that desire to look and believe. So it's all Him. But believing is not a work. Going back to the analogy of getting bitten by the snake, when they were aware of the pain, that drove them to look and believe. When we become aware of our sinfulness and the pain that that causes to God, we look and believe. And that's where salvation comes from. But the real shocker here in verse 15 is the word whoever. Now, it's not for us. We've heard it our whole lives. But it is for them. The Jews didn't believe whoever would get saved. They believe only the Jews. Everybody, they were racists. They believed that God only wanted to save them, and everybody else was going to be in hell forever. So they believed that God only wanted to save them and not the rest of the world. The rest of the world was going to be punished. They understood what Jesus was saying when He talked about eternal life. Not so much about length of life, but the quality of life. Life was God. So Jesus says it's about belief. And anyone who believes can be saved. So it raises the question, why does eternal life go to anyone who believes? And then the great John 3:16 gives the answer. Why does it go to anyone who believes? Well, it's because God so loved the world. That's why. It's God's love that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's love is behind this truth. It's a heavenly thing. The one who came down from heaven knew about God's love, and He's revealing it to us. Martin Luther said this verse is the gospel in miniature. We're so familiar with it that it seems mundane, but it wasn't at the time. It was scandalous. Why were the Jews racist? Because they thought God only loved them. And here God reveals He loves all mankind. They despised the Gentiles because they thought God didn't love them. They thought God hated the Gentiles. And they were following His lead. They didn't read the Old Testament carefully. They were dead wrong. And Jesus exposed it here. Instead, God is filled with love for the world. What's the world? It's humanity. Or as Titus 3:4 says, it's mankind. So God has chosen to focus His love on humanity. Not angels or any other beings, but humanity. God has given us a marvelous world and all humanity enjoys the good fruits of it. All this demonstrates God's love for us. But there's no greater demonstration of love than God's offer of eternal life to mankind. The motive is love. The object is the world. Only begotten simply means one of a kind or unique. He is the unique Son of God. Again, going back to verse 15 that talks about Him coming down from heaven. It's not the right verse, but earlier in the passage. He's the only one that's come from heaven. So, He is the one that it offers us. And the so in the passage is the degree of His love, enough to send His Son. That's how strong His love is. So salvation is by faith alone. The meaning of this is for man, it's believe, believe, believe. That is our position. We must believe if we're going to be saved. It's broad enough to include the grossest sinner. It's narrow enough to cover the most self-righteous hypocrite who thinks he's doing everything exactly right. And he says, so that we don't perish or to experience eternal destruction in hell. So why does God bring salvation in this way? So that He gets the glory. It's all through Him. So, verse 17 reminds us that there's condemnation for those who don't follow Him. This next section, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light of the has come into the world. The people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works had been carried out in God. So belief is the key. Belief is the key. Light has come, and the lack of belief demonstrates that they love darkness more and that they hate the light. Well, to finish this morning, we have to remember that Jesus is calling. And Jesus says that his sheep know his voice from John 10. Jesus explains how he's a good shepherd in contrast to the thieves who act like shepherds and actually steal the sheep. And hired hands who don't really care for the animals. But Jesus knows his sheep. And the fact is that Nicodemus knew his voice. He knew the voice of his shepherd. And God was calling him to follow Christ. He was being drawn. And so the question is here today, and are you in actually the same condition as Nicodemus, who are being called? Maybe intellectually satisfied and attracted, but not moving? If you are, then give up the fight. Christ will ultimately win. If you're resisting like Nicodemus, then you'll be restless until you answer the shepherd's voice. And there's a lot of people who resist for a lot of different reasons, but this is truth. Everybody who resists and then eventually comes is only sorry that they waited so long. Because God's goodness is sweet. And so the message is that we are to be saved. That's God's work. But the other half of that is we must believe. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would work among us this morning, that we would be faithful in following you. And if you're calling anyone here today, that they would respond. Father, I pray that you would do this marvelous work in them as you did in Nicodemus. What an amazing story of redemption that you accomplished in his life. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would do the same in us and that you would make clear your path of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.